Our reading this evening is from Exodus. Exodus 1, verses 1 to 22. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in bricks and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the kings of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." This is the word of the Lord.
Many of you will remember a couple of years ago, I think it was, a TV series on the BBC called Rev, which told the story of an inner city London, East End of London vicar who was really struggling with his faith, with his ministry, with living in that tough, rough area of London. And lots of evangelical Christians, a lot of church folk, really hated the program because it was about this gritty, struggling, liberal, middle-of-the-road, Church of England type of church. And they hated it because the main character, Adam Smallbone, was so flawed in so many ways that they felt it wasn't a good picture of faith and of the church. Some people hated it because of the language, that the characters around, some of their language was a bit colourful sometimes. I've got to tell you, I spent a day yesterday down at my army regiment where I'm a reserve padre, and it's really realistic, the language. If you're a minister today, there are those people who spend their life trying to shock you. And they, "Hey, Padre, let me tell you a joke." "Oh, not again. Here we go." They're just trying to shock you. So although it's offensive, it's not that unrealistic. But it shows, a difficult language at times, references to drinking, to sex in it. And so some folk didn't like it. But I have to say, personally, I found it really a challenging and a realistic portrayal of inner city ministry. My first parish was in Brixton in South London. And from there, I went just up the road around the corner to Dulwich. And so I know that part of the world well. When I came back to London. I was living there, 15, 17 years ago. I worked in Brixton. And so I know exactly the kind of ministry that he was trying to portray, that program was trying to pray. And it was incredibly realistic. At times, it's got to be said, it was brutal and brutally honest about just how tough the job of an inner-city vicar can be. And it got quite close to the bone with some of the observations about how do you maintain faith? How do you maintain a life of prayer and worship as a Christian, as a minister, with all of this stuff coming at you all the time? But there was one episode in particular which I found especially challenging. It was the series finale to series two, so it was the last one that was shown. There is a new series happening in 2014. But the series finale in series two set on Christmas Eve, and everything's going horribly wrong for the vicar, for Adam. He's had a meeting with the archdeacon, and the archdeacon, his boss, has just been vile to him. He's been rude and unpleasant. And as he's leaving, he's heading off to Heathrow to get on a plane to go to Barbados. And he's really rubbing the vicar's nose in it. While you're here in East London working over Christmas, I'm going to be on a beach in Barbados. And I've got to stay and work. Then he has a row with his assistant, with the guy who works with him, and he falls out with him. And then he has another argument with Colin, who's one of the congregation, who's a chap with challenging behavior himself, who's an alcoholic, but who comes to church and is kind of trying to be a better man. And he has a row with him as well. Then he goes home and he finds that his father-in-law, who doesn't like him at all and who's always given him a hard time, has come to stay for the Christmas holidays unannounced. But the other daughter won't have him, and so he's turned up unannounced. And the minute he walks in the door, his father-in-law starts being unpleasant to him. And he says, I'm not coming to church over Christmas. You're going to have to manage without me. And what's more is my daughter's going to be staying and look after me. So she, your wife, isn't coming to church either. And as a result of that, him and his wife end up having a row as well. And so he storms out the vicarage to go and do the midnight service. And he arrives and the place is full of drunks, setting fire to the notice sheets with the candles and laughing and making fun, singing, you know, while shepherds wash their socks and all that sort of stuff. And he just completely loses it and has a total meltdown in the middle of the midnight service and starts ranting and raving. And it's just awful. You can just see it's brewing up to be the worst Christmas ever. But the episode finishes then the next day on Christmas morning. Christmas morning has come and they've had their early service, and he's setting up a lunch. They do a lunch for the homeless on Christmas Day in the church, and he's setting it up by himself, and his assistant comes in and apologizes and says, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And while they're working together and setting up the table and setting out the food, Colin comes in and says, oh, Vicar, I'd had a few drinks and I shouldn't have said what I said. I'm sorry, and they hug and they make up, and he starts working alongside them. And then there at the back door is his wife and his father-in-law. They said, we've been talking and we decided we couldn't not be with you on Christmas. And so they come in as well and take a seat. And then just finally, as they're about to sit down, just as they're about to start lunch, the door opens again and there's the archdeacon with his suitcases. And there's been a luggage handler's strike, and his flight's been cancelled. And he says, I've got nowhere else to go, because I'd made arrangements that I'd be out of the country, and I've got nowhere else to go. And the vicar says, come in. You're welcome here. And there's a wonderful scene out there, which was the photo I wanted to show you, where they're all at this long table, and they're all just posed for that moment. And you know the Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. And they're all just in that moment, and there's a plate and a bag, and it's just for a moment. And the image they're giving is this place, the church, is the place of reconciliation. It's the place where broken relationships get mended. Around the table is the place that the people of God come and find healing, one with another and with God as well. It's a wonderful, wonderful moment of television. But I found it a little bit tough. As we were sitting there, I just started weeping. And Claire was sat next to me, and she said, "What's up?" And I said, "You know what? It's not like that. Ministry is not like that. There aren't all these happy endings. It doesn't end with everybody friends, and everybody talking, and everybody laughing, and everything being all right. It's just not like that." And I knew what the program was trying to do, and I knew what it was trying to say, and it was a wonderful moment of television, like I say. But just at that moment, just before Christmas, when I was exhausted, and I was in need of a few days' break, I just thought, you know, real life isn't like that. We like our stories, don't we, with a beginning, and a middle, and an end. Our stories start once upon a time, in a land far away. And then you have the story, and it finishes off, how does it finish? And they all lived happily ever after. And that's fairy tale. Life isn't quite like that. It's hard in our lives to point to a start to things and to an end and say, that's it, that's the whole story. Because actually, after a Sunday night, we can have had the most wonderful time of worship. We can have had a wonderful time of ministry. We can have known the Spirit, and it's a wonderful ending, and we all live happily ever after. And then on Monday morning, we have to get up again and go back to work. Life goes on. And even when we have these high points, even when we have these mountaintop points, which are wonderful and marvelous and refreshing, we know that actually tomorrow morning, another day starts. And life goes on. This story that we've been reading for the last 9 weeks of Joseph is a bit like that. The book of Genesis, the whole book of Genesis, finishes on this high point. Joseph has risen from being in prison and being a slave to being a prince in Egypt, to being prime minister over the land. He's organized the food stocks. He's got the stores sorted out. When difficult times have come along, he's in control and things are working well. And into this comes his brothers, his estranged brothers, who all that time ago had intended harm for him. And they come, and without recognizing, they say, "Can you help us out? We need some food." And there's that story which Jonathan told us last week and preached on last week of the moment of reconciliation between the brothers. And the father is brought and the younger brother, and they all come together. And the story finishes at the end of Genesis on this high point. The people of God are together and they're being fed, and the broken relationships are being mended. And it's a high point in the story. And then you turn over the page and the next day starts, the next part of the story. The next chapter in the story goes on. And it begins with these words, the story itself, down in verse 8. So there's a little bit of genealogy. And then it says this in verse 8. "Now there was a new king who did not know about Joseph. And he came to power in Egypt." As we turn the page from Exodus to Genesis, as we turn the page from one generation to the next, from the generation of Joseph to the generations of Joseph's sons, this new chapter starts, and we read, "A new king arose who didn't know Joseph." See, the story of Joseph didn't end with his reconciliation with his brothers and the feeding of Joseph's family. In fact, it doesn't even end in chapter 50 with the death of Joseph and his brothers. As we read on, we see how this story continues on and how the story of the Israelites continues on. Those who'd come into Egypt, their descendants, eventually ending up in slavery, working in Egypt. And that story, which begins with Joseph getting his multicolored coat and his brothers getting jealous and him thrown in the pit and through the pit and the prison and then slavery and then back into prison and then being Pharaoh. That story, which we've been reading about over the last 9 weeks, continues on with a further generation. It's the generation that's in slavery. And then we read on and we see the story of Moses, the raising up of Moses, of Moses' battles with Pharaoh over the Exodus and the escape from slavery into the desert. We read about God's provision in the wilderness. We read on beyond Moses' death to Joshua leading the people out of the wilderness and into the promised land. The story of the judges, of Gideon, of the great stories of the judges that we studied a couple of years ago. We read about how eventually a king is appointed, and this story just rolls on. Saul's appointed king. That doesn't work out so well. And David comes and steps in, becomes the man after God's own heart. We have the story of the rest of the kings, David's descendants, and we read over the centuries, over the decades, how some kings are good and some kings are bad, and eventually it leads to the fall of Jerusalem and the exile in Babylon. We read about Daniel and Esther and Nehemiah eventually and the return to the promised land, the rebuilding of the temple, the rediscovery of the law. And eventually this story which we've been reading for the last 9 weeks, which began with a coloured coat in Canaan, comes to a stable in Bethlehem. It's the same story. The story of God's plan of salvation through the ages. That story which we started 9 weeks ago with a 17-year-old boy being beat up by his brothers will go to a stable in Bethlehem with a star over it and visitors from the east. It'll go on, that story, as we read it, with that child growing to a man, dying on a cross, rising from the dead, ascending to heaven, pouring his spirit out, and the church being established. And the story goes on and on and on. And that story, which starts all the way over there with that 17-year-old, continues here today. That story is your story. That story of salvation is our story of salvation. What I'm trying to say is this. The story I've been reading this last 9 weeks isn't just some ancient story about something which happened 3,500 or 4,000 years ago in a far-off land in Egypt. It's not an irrelevant story about a group of Semitic people who lived thousands of years ago and hundreds of miles away. This is our story. This is our heritage. This is our God in action, moving amongst his people, moving on individuals, working out his plan of salvation. This story of multicolored coats and pits and prisons and pharaohs and famines is our story. And what began there continues today here in Penarth. Have you ever read a story from the Bible and thought, oh, I wish it was like that now? Oh, I wish I'd lived in times like that. You do. You do. It's the same God. It's the same Spirit. It's the same story. The difference is often we don't want to step out into it. We don't want to take the risks that some of these guys took. We don't want to step up in the way that some of them did. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I just don't feel very important. I feel very small and insignificant. I know that there's people from churches around this area who look to Tabs and say, oh, that's a big church. Oh, that's a successful church. And, you know, and I thank God for this. And then I go and visit my friend Mark Bailey in Cheltenham, where they have 5 services in a day to fit everyone in and 4 different plants. And I think, oh, God, I'm so small and so insignificant. And what are you trying to use me for? And if you're like me, sometimes we can just feel that we're not that important. We're just a small group of people living in a small town on the edge, not even in the center, on the edge of a city. At the beginning of the 21st century, we're nothing special. But that's to miss the grand sweep of God's story in history. That's to miss our place in this story. This isn't just an old book. This is our story. Joseph was sent to save Israel from starvation. Moses was sent to save the Jews from from Pharaoh. Gideon was sent to save the people from the Midianites and the Amalekites. David was sent to save the people from the Philistines. You and I have been sent to bring the message of salvation to the people of Penarth and of Cardiff and of South Wales. The God who picked Joseph picked you. The God who chose Moses chose you. The God who looked at David and said, there's the man. He's looking at you and saying, there's the person. It's the same story and the same God. We're part of this grand, sweeping story of salvation. If there was a film made of God's plan of salvation, maybe this will happen in heaven, that when they get there, they'll get George Lucas, and they'll get, one or two of the other great directors whose names are completely escaping me right now. And God will say, I want a filmmaking of this story. Great. What's it? It's about my salvation for the earth. And at the end, you know the bit when you all scoot out, you shove your popcorn tray under the seat and hope the cleaners will pick it up, and you start to walk out and the credits are rolling up. And there's the big names, the big stars, and they were good. They were good. And then it gets down to the tiny little names in two columns of third speared holder and seventh man from the left. We're not going to be there. We're not going to have our name in little print. When God tells this story, we're going to be up there with the stars. Because it's the same story, the same God, the same calling, the same mission to bring God's message of salvation. Your name's going to be up there in the credits, in big letters, alongside the important people. Shakespeare said, in As You Like It, all the world's a stage, and all men and women merely players in it. They have their exits and their entrances. And one man in his time plays many parts. You're a player on this stage of the world in God's story of salvation. Every single one of us. There's none of us too old. There's none of us too young. None of us too rich or too poor or too educated or too uneducated. Too eloquent or too inelegant with our words. You're a player in this grand story of salvation, as much as Joseph was. He was a 17-year-old boy with a big mouth and a big head. And God looked at him and said, I like that. I can use that. You know, David was that little shepherd boy, the one they didn't even bother bringing out. And God looked at him and said, I can use him. Yeah, he's little. Yes, he's not as big and strong as his brothers. Yes, he doesn't know as much as them, but I can use him. Peter, the fisherman who couldn't open his mouth without sticking his foot in it. Got a job for you, follow me. Thomas, come on. Paul, you know that job you've been doing of killing, forget it. I've got a job for you. He can use all of them. He can use me and you as well. We've got a part to play. We're a player in this grand story of salvation as much as Joseph or his brothers or these midwives that we read about tonight. And the question I want to ask is this. You've got a part. You've got a part. Are you playing it? Are you fulfilling it? Are you stepping into the role that God has for you? Are you playing your part in full? Have you acknowledged you have an important role to play in God's plans? Have you acknowledged that if you don't do your bit, then the story doesn't get told the way it's supposed to? Have you read the script that tells you how wonderfully and perfectly you've been made and how God uses cracked pots? You're all cracked pots. I'm a cracked pot. How he uses us. Have you read the script? Are you playing your part? Are you doing what you're supposed to? Really, really quickly, three things just from this little passage of the continuing story, the death of Joseph, the death of his brothers, the death of that whole generation of 70 people, and then the rising of a new generation and a new king and a new part of the story. Three very, very quick things about these two women, these two midwives. And they're just three single sentences and a few words to explain them. Three quick things which I draw from this reading this evening about these women. The fear of God, the faithfulness of his servants, and the fruitfulness of their ministry. The fear of God, the faithfulness of his servants, and the fruitfulness of their ministry. First of all, the fear of God. See, the main characters in this little part of the story, this is the story that's been about Jacob and Joseph and his brothers. And this is the story that's been about kings and pharaohs and the building of great cities and storehouses. And this has been a story of big themes. In a big country, which was a big player on the world stage at that time. And the main characters are two midwives. Two women. In a society that really didn't give that much notice to women at all. And the main characters in this short section of the story are the Hebrew midwives. We read the story there. Pharaoh's decided to make the life of the Hebrews difficult and onerous to try and keep them under control. He's fearful that they're being blessed by God and that as their numbers grow and as they multiply and as they're fruitful, that they might take over control. It might be difficult to keep them under control. And so as part of his plan, he gives these two midwives, Shipra and Puah, instructions to kill all the male Hebrew children at birth. This is the most powerful man in the world at the time. Egypt was the world's superpower. Because of the Nile and because of their resources, they had incredible armies. They had chariots like no one else. They had the most powerful army in the world. They were the richest nation in the world. This Pharaoh, he holds the power of life and death in his hand. And yet these two midwives refuse to do his bidding. This enormous great king, a Pharaoh, big crown, big throne, big army, two midwives. We're not doing that. We're not doing that. You may say we've got to kill these children. We're not doing that. Why? If we read verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God. They feared God. Doesn't mean frightened of God. It means, you know, awe of God. Fear of not doing the right thing before a holy God. Fear of not doing the right thing before the God whom they served. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. They understood that Pharaoh's armies and soldiers and swords and chariots were nothing before the God of heaven. And they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And so they just didn't do what he said. As a Christian, as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, every day, potentially, you have to face choices. In fact, I won't even say potentially, I'll say every day. You have to face choices about what you're going to put on your telly, what you're going to put on your computer screen, how you're going to act in front of your work colleagues, your school friends, your family, when they tell that coarse joke or use foul language. Are you going to blend in? Are you going to stand out? Fear's a powerful thing, isn't it? Fear of not being popular, not being one of the popular kids, not being one of the popular folk at work. Fear's a powerful thing. Pressure from society, peer pressure from our friends and our families. It's a powerful thing. I won't go to church because you don't go and I don't want to go. I won't stand up for right because I might look out of place. I will join in the coarse banter and joking. It's a powerful thing, fear. But who do you fear most? Do you fear God the way we really ought to? Every day, potentially, we face these choices. Will you do what the world wants, what your boss wants, what your colleagues want, what your friends want, what your family wants, or will you stand for God? Are you more intent on pleasing God than pleasing man? Do you know the fear of the Lord in your life? These midwives feared God more than they feared people. What about you? Secondly, because they feared God, they were faithful in their job. Because they feared God, they were faithful in their ministry. They continued to do their job faithfully, delivering babies, helping to live, them to live. That's what midwives do. The job of a midwife is to deliver a baby safely, to ensure the safety of the mother and the child. That was their calling. That was their vocation. And Pharaoh said, I want you to put that aside and kill the babies. And they wouldn't do that. They were faithful in what they were supposed to do. They were faithful in delivering the babies and the children. They continued delivering babies and helping them to live. You know, the name Shipra means beautiful, winsome. The name Pua means little girl. Or even more colloquial than that, it means lass. These little, young, beautiful girls stood up to Pharaoh. If you were to go to the Brooklyn Museum today, I haven't, I've seen it on the internet though. If you go into the Brooklyn Museum, amongst the Egyptian civil records, this isn't the scripture, this isn't religious, this isn't from Christianity or Judaism, this is from the Egyptian authorities at the time. They've got what's called a stele, which is a big stone column. And on one of these big stone columns that was recovered from Egypt and shipped to America is a list of all the slaves who were in Egypt at that time. And these girls' names appear on there, Shipra and Pua. It's a wonderful moment in history where archaeological records and civil records start to back up what the Bible says, and we can know it's true because in the civil records the things are there. And these steles tell the story of the slaves and their leaving Egypt. And the names of these two midwives, these two young women, the one that's called a lass, a youngster, a little one, her name appears there. And here we are, thousands of years later, honoring them because they were faithful in their calling. They stood up to the most powerful man in the world and were faithful in their job. We read in Corinthians that every single one of us has got a part to play, a ministry, a job, a role in the church. Every single one of us. You might be here tonight and you're 12 years old. You've got a job in the kingdom of God. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've got a job. You might be 95 and here tonight and thinking, really? I've done my bit. No, you've still got a job. You know, Moses didn't start his till he was 80. Went another 40 years with him, tromping around the desert. You don't get to retire in the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, you've got a job. Are you being faithful in it? Your ministry here in church, are you being faithful in it? Your civilian job, I was going to say. Your secular job, the job you do outside. Are you faithful in the way you do it? Doing it well? Doing it to the honor of God, doing it in a way that people say, you know that Christian, he does his job really well. You know that Christian woman, she's brilliant at her job. I wonder if there's a link between the two. Are you being faithful in carrying out and fulfilling God's purposes through your law, through your work and your life? These God people feared God. They were faithful in the job they were called to. And then finally, they were fruitful. Because these women stood firm and resisted Pharaoh and carried out their ministries faithfully, there were generations that lived after them who would have died otherwise. There was a whole nation born that was going to be wiped out by Pharaoh because they stood faithfully and firmly where they were supposed to. The Jewish people came into existence and entered into their land because of these two women. They stood faithfully. And as a result, there were many generations born. We read that in verse 20, that because of these two seemingly insignificant young women, the people increased and they became more numerous. They had families of their own. And the people of God grew and prospered. They didn't seem much. But they're an important cog in the purposes of God, in this grand sweep of this story, which starts in Canaan, and travels through Egypt, and ends up in Phinehas. And I want to ask you, are you being fruitful? Are you being fruitful? Can you point to people in this church or other churches who are saved, who are going to heaven one day because of you? Can you point at children that you've brought up in the faith and say, I'm going to spend eternity in heaven with them because I was being fruitful, because I was sharing my faith, I was being loyal and faithful in my calling. Can you point to spiritual children in your life? Can you point to people around whom you've given life to? Are the people of God more numerous and increasing because of you? Are we giving birth to the next generation? Or are we the midwives that are killing them off because we're just not sharing our faith? We're not being fruitful. We're not multiplying. We're not being faithful. We're not being fearless. This story that begins in a tent in Canaan and ends up in a church in Phinehas is your heritage. This is your family tree. This is your history. This is your story, if you're willing to play your part in it. If you're willing to stand up and do your bit, you can have a part as important in this as Shipra or Pua or Jacob or Joseph. If we're willing, God's willing to use us, if we're willing to let him. Amen. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. As we go from this place, may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and our minds in the knowledge and in the love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. May the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this day and evermore. Amen. Let's close by saying together the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.